past 8 weeks or so, since September 1st, we've been slowly traveling through the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 through 3, taking each passage in its own turn. And next week we will continue that journey, but this morning, given that it is Reformation Sunday and it is also the 500th year anniversary of the symbolic beginning of the Protestant Reformation that was initiated by Martin Luther in 1517, it seemed to me to be an appropriate opportunity to consider one of the primary slogans or mottos of the Reformation, that Latin phrase, sola scriptura, or in English, scripture alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I'd like to consider that concept of sola scriptura by looking at a passage, looking at scripture. Right? That makes sense. We're going to talk about sola scriptura. We should talk about scripture. So we're going to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14 and continuing to chapter 4, verse 8. Listen now carefully to God's holy and inerrant word once more, here as it is given to us in Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul writes here to Timothy, and this is what he says. And remember, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Thus far the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I pray this through our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think to fully understand the power of the passage that we just read from Paul's second letter to Timothy, we have to do a little bit of contextual work to imagine the way in which, the place in which, the context in which Paul wrote those words. First of all, we have to realize that 2 Timothy is Paul's final New Testament letter. It's his last epistle, and he is writing it from a prison cell in Rome. And in that prison cell, he is awaiting his final trial and sentence. that he knows will soon lead to his death. He knows, even the words at the end of that passage, he knows that his time is almost here, that he will very soon be executed by the command of Caesar. These are Paul's last words to the church, and he writes them as a man who knows that he is soon to die. We also have to consider the nature of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Remember that the story of their meeting is recorded in Acts 16. Paul met Timothy well over 20 years before he writes this letter as a young man. And during that time, he's been investing in him and discipling and mentoring him. And he knows that Timothy will be one of the primary leaders of the church after Paul's death. Their relationship is one of intimacy and friendship, but it's more than that. Timothy is the one who will come after Paul in many ways to pastor the church after he is gone. And he refers to Timothy in this letter as my beloved child. There's a deep intimacy to these words. Finally, I think we have to also consider the state of the New Testament church at the time that Paul wrote these words. Now, 2 Timothy was written sometime between 65 and 67 A.D. or so, and this was, to put it lightly, this was not an easy time for the early church. At this point, less than 40 years after the ascension of Jesus to heaven, all 12 of his apostles, but for one, John, were almost certainly dead by this time. They had all been killed for preaching the good news of the gospel. In addition to that, the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus himself had predicted would be destroyed, he predicted it many times, that it would be destroyed within 40 years of his death. That temple had not yet been touched. It was continuing to offer animal sacrifices, the same animal sacrifices that the apostles were claiming were irrelevant now. It was still happening in Jerusalem on a daily basis. In fact, for the almost 40 years that had gone by since Jesus' death, the enemies of Christ's church, right, the leaders of Israel and those Romans that joined in with them had seemed to have won every single conflict with the church. They had imprisoned the followers of Jesus. They had taken their property. They had ultimately killed them by the hundreds and even the thousands. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this time in history when there are well over 2 billion Christians. I mean, it's an unfathomable number, right? Well over 2 billion Christians in the world today. But when Paul wrote this letter, most scholars estimate that there were no more than 50,000 Christians in the world. And even that was probably an optimistic number. It was likely much less than that. The very existence of the Christian faith when Paul wrote these words in the late 60s AD, at least from a human perspective, the very existence of the church was hanging by an extremely tenuous thread, especially with one of its most important leaders about to be also killed himself. And so, taking these things into account, taking the personal context in which Paul wrote, that he wrote from prison before his death, that he wrote to his beloved child, Timothy, who would lead the church after him, that he wrote at a time when the church was small and insignificant and weak, what does Paul choose to focus on in these last words to the church? What does he choose to put his attention towards? We often hear that phrase, right? I've finished the faith. I've finished the race. I fought the good faith, right? Those kinds of things. But what comes immediately before that? He basically says this. He says, Timothy, when I'm gone, you need to keep doing two things. First, you need to read the Word. You've been doing it since you were a child. Continue to do it. Just keep doing it. You know the Scriptures, but keep reading them. And secondly, you need to preach the Word. Preach the Word and read the Word. That is what Paul tells Timothy right before he dies. And not just Timothy, but also the church as a whole. Read the Word, preach the Word. That's it. Right? That is Paul's plan for the survival of the church after his death. Why does Paul commend the Scriptures to Timothy in this way? Why does he think that they are so important, that they are the last thing that he tells him to focus on in order to lead the church into the new era after his death? He does it for several reasons. First, I think Paul attends the Scriptures with this kind of importance because he believes that the Scriptures are, as he puts it to Timothy in verse 15, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And in other words, the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, are found all that is necessary for salvation, for they contain all the treasures of Christ Himself. The Scriptures lead to faith, and not just any kind of faith, but faith in Christ Jesus. Right here, Paul echoes the teaching and example of Jesus Himself that we heard about in the gospel reading this morning from Luke, where Jesus opened the Scriptures to the disciples on the way to Emmaus and showed how they all pointed to Himself. Paul thinks the Scriptures are significant for this reason, because they point to Jesus and they give faith in His name. He also commends the Scriptures to Timothy because he also believes that they are, as he puts it in verse 16, breathed out by God. They are the very Word of God. They are literally inspired, right? They're breathed out. They come out of God's own mouth. They're breathed out by the Holy Spirit Himself, and as such, they are inerrant. They are without error. They are fully trustworthy, for God Himself cannot lie. And here, Paul agrees with the teaching of the Apostle Peter, who, as we heard in 2 Peter 1, already said that the Scriptures were not produced by man, but were written by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love the logic of Peter's argument there in his epistle. He says, "You can trust what we're saying because I saw it. I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard the voice from heaven." And then he says, "But you have something even better. I've just got my own memory, which is fading and failing, and I can't always trust it. But you have something better than I do. You have the Word of God that was breathed out by God Himself." It's fascinating, the argument that Peter makes there, and Paul agrees with it here, that in the Scriptures we have something that is even more trustworthy than human memories. Thirdly and finally, Paul commends the Scriptures to Timothy. And this is the point I want to camp out a bit more this morning on. He commends them to him because they are sufficient, he says. They are sufficient. They are enough. They require nothing to be added to them in order to be fully effective and authoritative for the work that they are to accomplish. Paul shows this, I think, in two ways in our passage. First, he articulates the sufficiency of the Scriptures by teaching Timothy that the Scriptures are not only breathed out by God, but they are also, as he says in verses 16 and 17, they are also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right, Paul doesn't say here that the Scriptures do all these things so that the man of God will be mostly complete if something else comes along and is added in. Some kind of experience, some kind of vision, some kind of whatever. That he is going to be equipped for most good works that might come. No, he says the Scriptures are good for these things, all these things, so that the man of God may be complete, full stop. That he may be equipped for every good work, not lacking even one. In other words, Paul is saying that the Scriptures contain all that is needed not only for salvation, for faith in Christ Jesus, but also for Christian maturity. That they provide a sufficient guide. They are enough to guide growth in Christ and to give what is necessary for every good work. But Paul also shows the sufficiency of Scripture in a more negative way when he writes in the first four verses of chapter 4 and says this. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke and reprove and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You see, what Paul is saying in this section is that it is Timothy's responsibility to preach the word at all times, because there will be times in the church's future when people will wander from the truth and look for teaching that is more suitable, right? More accommodating to their preferences and their passions. And Paul's answer to that is for Timothy to preach the word. In other words, Paul is saying here that the scriptures are sufficient in themselves because they are the norming norm, right? They are the standard for all other teaching that might arise in the church. They are what other teaching must be compared to. That the scriptures themselves form the corrective and authoritative source to bring about the reform and even the rebuke of whatever errors might come in human teaching. And it is here, in these first four verses in chapter 4, this final aspect of Paul's teaching to Timothy, that we find the concept, I think, that the Protestant reformers would later refer to as sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. This concept of sola scriptura is summarized nicely in our own church's first ordination vows for ministers. It's printed on the back of your order of worship this morning. The first vow that every pastor in our denomination, including myself, I took this vow on the day of my ordination. The first vow is this. Do you believe? Now this is a solemn vow that you're supposed to make in the presence of witnesses. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given, right, in the Hebrew and Greek languages, to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? You see, what that ordination vow is asking is this. It's not only do you believe that the scriptures are inerrant, not only do you believe that the scriptures are the Word of God, but also do you believe that the scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice? In other words, there's a hierarchy of documents out there, and scriptures at the top, and there's nothing that comes close to it. They are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. You see, in the end, this was the primary quarrel that Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers had with the medieval Roman church on the question of Scripture. You see, the medieval church did teach that the Scriptures were inerrant, that they were trustworthy. They taught that the Scriptures were the Word of God. But the Protestant reformers differed from the medieval church when they taught that the Scriptures alone, only the Scriptures, and not church tradition or church teaching, only Scriptures were the infallible rule of faith and practice. In other words, for the reformers and for our denomination in our present day, and I believe also for the Apostle Paul, based on what he says here, the Scriptures alone were ultimately authoritative. The Scriptures alone were infallible, and the Scriptures alone formed the only trustworthy standard to judge all human teaching. And that's why Paul tells Timothy here that when errors arise, when false teachers come, the answer is to preach the word. To preach the word in season and out of season, to use the word to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, this concept of sola scriptura does not mean that church tradition or human teaching is unimportant or irrelevant or doesn't matter. Quite the opposite. The reformers themselves were steeped in the tradition of the church. They knew Augustine backwards and forwards, Chrysostom, Irenaeus, Bernard of Clairvaux. They knew these men. They read their writings, and yet they always understood that these men, great though they were, that they were subordinate to the Scriptures themselves. That the Scriptures alone were the only norming norm. There was just one norming norm, and it was the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the sole final authority over all human teaching about God and His ways in the world. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith puts it nicely, I think. It's one of the best statements in all of the confession. In the first chapter, it says this: "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." Right, that paragraph summarizes beautifully, I think, what the Protestant tradition has classically taught regarding sola scriptura. And at least for me, as an unashamedly Protestant pastor, I think it actually flows quite smoothly out of what Paul teaches Timothy here in this passage, and it is actually rooted in the Scriptures themselves. And I think this passage is one of the primary places that we see it. In other words, that this idea of sola scriptura, this idea of the Scripture's final authority, is itself a natural and logical deduction from Paul's own teaching about the character of the Scriptures. But what is the practical consequence of this doctrine of sola scriptura? Right, what does it mean for us to be faithful today to Paul's teaching regarding the nature of the Scriptures? What does it mean for us to abide by sola scriptura so that it is not simply a historic slogan, but a vital part of our life and practice today? That's what I want to consider as we close. Now, not many of us, I don't think, are overly tempted to read the latest encyclical from Rome or the last book that Tim Keller put out and place it at the same level as the Scriptures in terms of explicit authority. We're not really tempted to do that, at least not in some explicit way. But, in a world where thousands of Christian books are published every year, right, in a world where spiritual insights are held out in an almost unimaginable number of places, thanks to the ubiquity of the internet, it is, I think, tempting to allow the actual Scriptures, right, the actual Bible, to be subtly sidelined when it comes to our spiritual lives. Right, it's ironic in an age in which there are dozens and dozens of English Bible translations to choose from. Right, the Reformers could not have imagined it. And more new Bibles are published every year, that we also have a steeply declining rate of biblical literacy. If you look at the surveys that are out there, the last 50 to 100 years, Americans have forgotten the Bible, even as Bible publishing has proliferated. And it's my sense that it is this dynamic of biblical illiteracy, even in Christians, that is perhaps the strongest threat to sola scriptura in the modern evangelical church today. Right? There's always another blog post out there to read. There always will be. There's always another insightful book to check out that someone tells you about. There's always another really amazing teacher to follow, another fresh and new worship experience to seek after. And I'm not saying those things are all bad. Right? Many of them are good and helpful things. But none of those things, not blog posts, not books written by human men and women, not human teachers, not human worship experiences, none of those things are the place where God has primarily promised to reveal Himself to us. Right? None of those things are places where He has promised explicitly to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. None of those things are breathed out by God and are profitable in the same way the Scriptures are for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that every man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so for me, as your pastor, this is what the principle of sola scriptura primarily means on a practical level for me and for our church. It's pretty simple, really. It means that I want everything we do, at least as much as I can do, to push us towards, everything we do as a church to be centered in and to be normed by the Scriptures themselves, right? Not the Scriptures at a remove, at second or third hand, but the actual Scriptures themselves, right? Sola Scriptura is why every month I take several hours to put together daily Scripture readings for our church, that we can publish them and distribute them so that if you're looking for a way to easily read the Bible every day, it's there for you. Because I want our church to be centered in and to be normed by the Scriptures themselves. Right? Sola Scriptura is why I work every week, take several hours to write a liturgy that is steeped in the Scriptures from beginning to end. Not only the prayers that we pray and the hymns that we sing and the psalms that we sing, but also the three fairly substantial readings from the Bible, from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels that we do each week. We do that because we want our church to be centered in and normed by the Scriptures themselves. Right? Sola Scriptura is why I am committed to the expositional style of preaching, right? Where our normal practice is to preach straight consecutively through different portions of the Scriptures, taking each passage in the way that the Holy Spirit gives us. Because I want our church to be normed by and centered in the Scriptures themselves. And even more than that, Sola Scriptura is where I have done other things, even outside of worship. I've spent the last two spring semesters of adult Bible study adult Sunday school, walking through each book of the Old Testament in turn, from Genesis to Malachi, because I want us to know the Scriptures. It's why I teach two Bible studies each week, and they're actually Bible studies. Right? There are a lot of good books out there we could read, but I want us to be reading the Scriptures and talking about them, discussing them, because I want our church to be centered in and normed by the Scriptures themselves. That's what Sola Scriptura means to me. And it's important to emphasize this. The reason I'm so deeply committed to these things is not primarily because I'm afraid that if we don't, we'll somehow slip off into error and heresy before we know it. No, that's not really the main concern I have. It's ultimately because I believe the Scriptures are a true means of grace. And when we study them, when we read them, when we hear them read to us, when we hear them preached to us, Christ Himself is communicated. Christ Himself. The Scriptures don't just give us information about Christ. They don't just give us good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. They do even more than that. This is what the Protestant tradition has always taught, that when we read the Scriptures and hear them preached, Jesus Christ Himself is offered to us. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard the story of the beginning of Joshua's leadership, right? The people of Israel, and what they would, as he led the people of Israel after Moses' death. Now in that passage, the Lord makes Joshua a promise. He says, "Don't be afraid, even though you're leading Israel into danger and battle. Don't be afraid, for I will be with you." He says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." That's what the Lord says. He says to Joshua, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But how? How will the Lord be with Joshua? How will he make his presence known to him? What does that mean exactly? The Lord tells him. He says it is by meditating on the book of the law, on the Scriptures, on the Torah as it existed at that time, that the Lord would be with Joshua. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from you, from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is according to what is written in it. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is why we see it here in Joshua 1. This is why we preach the word ultimately, in season and out. This is why we meditate on it day and night, not only so that the Scriptures will be our authority and our only infallible rule of life and practice, but also because the Christ who is our life has promised to give Himself to us in these words. This is the prayer that that great Protestant reformer, Thomas Cranmer, wrote to be prayed upon the reading or the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. Blessed Lord, who caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Inwardly digest them. That we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. May that be our prayer as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for what you have given to us in them. That they are not only inspired and inerrant, that they are not only given to us as a final rule of faith and practice, an infallible rule, an infallible authority, but they are also the place where you have promised to give us yourself, to give us yourself by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a people who love your Scriptures, who don't just put them up on a shelf and say that we love them and we honor them, but love them by reading them and praying them and learning from them and hungering for them. For they are indeed that by which we live, not by bread alone, but every word that comes even from your mouth. We pray this in Christ's name, the Christ who is our life. Amen.